We'll take our Bibles and turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Speaking on the subject, beyond Easter, beyond Easter. Romans chapter 5, keep your finger in that place, and we'll also read in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you keep your finger in Romans 5 and also turn to Hebrews chapter 7, we're so prone to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus just once a year, as I mentioned already. We make a big deal out of Easter, and we should. I'm not minimizing that. But sadly, for many people, especially in America, Easter is one of those blue moons, right? When they'll come to church, when they don't otherwise come. And then often we never see them again till the next blue moon, whether that's Christmas or some other special occasion, maybe 4th of July. Sadly, life gets back to normal, and we move on to other things. Should we? Should life get back to normal, and we just don't even make a big deal about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I know we can't do the Messiah every week. We can't even do it every month. It would be quite an accomplishment to do it every year. I wish we could. I get a blessing every time. I realize that. It took hundreds of hours. It took Herculean effort on the part of so many people. But what a blessing it was. But we can glory in the resurrection of Christ every time we come together. Don't let it get old to you. Don't do it. Fight against it. I said last Sunday, and I meant it, Christ's resurrection is the watershed event of all history. Yes, it is the cornerstone of our faith. Just consider with me some amazing facts. We'll get to those in a moment, and I hope it'll just ravish your heart and cause you to be rejoicing in Jesus, but standing in awe of the power of our God. But Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 6. You'll recognize some of these familiar verses. They're part of the Roman road. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, and some have. But God commendeth, God demonstrates, God shows His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, please underscore these much mores. I hope they'll just build to a great impact in your heart. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, here it is again, much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. And we'll hit some other verses as we come to them in the message. Would you now keep your finger there, but turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and I'll read three verses, beginning in we'll start with verse 22, four verses. By so much was Jesus made a surety. I think you know what a surety is. It's a security. It's a pledge. It's like collateral. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable or permanent, indissoluble, eternal priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that means completely, all the way, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Wonderful verses about our living Christ. And I want to talk today not just about the resurrection, but beyond the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most anticipated event in all history. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. A lot of verses were read or sung last Sunday, talking about that from the Old Testament. Sometimes just a phrase was mentioned. Sometimes it was put together with a phrase of another passage, but wonderfully done, faithfully done. Yes, the resurrection of Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. Do you know where? If a Jewish person were to ask you, tell me where Jesus' resurrection is shown in the Old Testament, could you show them? We ought to be able to. Psalm 16:10 is a place. This passage was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 2, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Hades. Words that are ascribed to Jesus. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. The Father did not leave Jesus' soul there. They raised him from the dead the third day. I think of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. You recognize, I trust, when I mention the very passage, Isaiah 53, it's all about the suffering servant, Jehovah. It's all about Christ, all about Messiah. And it says there in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Isn't that interesting? He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then it goes on to say in the next verse, verse 11, that my righteous servant shall justify many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, here's the question. For the sake of time, I'm not going into a lot of detail. I could preach a whole message on those verses, and I have. How can he see his seed? How can he see his offspring if he is executed unless he's raised again? There's the resurrection. I think of Daniel chapter 12. 2 and 3, some of my late father's favorite verses. It speaks of the human resurrection there in verse 2. It talks about those that are in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to the eternal life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's talking about saints. How can they turn many to righteousness unless the suffering servant has risen to justify them and declare them righteous? Do you see that? Oh, read the Bible with discernment. Put your thinking cap on. Don't just slur over those words and miss them. Resurrection of Jesus is the most prophesied thing in the Old Testament, along with his death. It is prefigured in the Old Testament. Right away, I think of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. How many days and how many nights? Three. They came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and said, give us a sign about yourself. And he said, there shall no sign be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. How many days? 3 days, three nights. Israel as a nation is a type of the resurrected Christ. In Hosea chapter 6, just jot these references down. This is not the main message. This is just hors d'oeuvres, okay? Hosea 6, 1 and 2, the nation Israel is speaking here. Come, let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn, and he will heal. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. But after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live. Wait a minute. Revive is not a word that means to bring one back from the brink of death. It means to bring one back from the dead. I'm saying Christ's resurrection as the pledge, the cause, the type of ours is found numerous places in the Old Testament. It's the most anticipated event. It's the most corroborated event. We've often talked about this. Think of all the miracles and amazing signs that accompanied Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Darkness at midday covering the earth for 3 hours. The great earthquake. Let me tell you, that little 4.8 thing that happened up in New Jersey this week was nothing compared to what happened on when Jesus died on the cross. The graves torn open. The bodies of saints came out of those graves. The thick veil of the temple, 3 or 4 inches thick, was torn in two. Angels rolled the stone away. Angels smote hardened soldiers but comforted terrified saints. There were 500 witnesses and more to the resurrected Christ in his glorified body. Have you ever thought about all those wonderful, dramatic, amazing things that corroborated the death and resurrection of Jesus? And the resurrection of Christ should be the most remembered and gloried in. Has not God given us a perpetual reminder for this in the recurrence of, what do we call Sunday? How is Sunday referred to in the Bible? The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. I seldom refer to it as Sunday. I love to refer to it as the Lord's Day. Then we have the baptismal formula. Beautiful ordinance buried in the name of the crucified, risen Savior, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. I'm saying God wants to get our attention and cause us to expect and exult in greater things because of Christ's wondrous death and resurrection. Yes, as he hung on the cross, Jesus said with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is accomplished, it is finished," as far as his work of atonement and expiation of our sins is concerned. But listen to me, he's not done yet as far as acting on our behalf. He's not done yet. Let's go beyond Easter. Unlike the Old Testament priests, Jesus entered once into the heavenly sanctuary and sat down. You've heard it said recently, the priest's work in the tabernacle and temple was never done. There was no chair there. They never sat down. Jesus sat down. And I've got news for you. He's still there. He's still there. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I like the way one author wrote it. He said, he's praying us into heaven. He's praying us into heaven. But as glorious as his atoning death and bodily resurrection were, they pale in comparison with what he's doing now. And that's why we have the much more, as we read. Jesus' high priestly work at the right hand of the Father is his greatest ministry. Yet we seldom think of it. I think the devil has something to do with that. Someone has well said, Jesus died in hours. He only hung on the cross about 6 hours. He arose in days. He was in the grave part of 3 days. But he ever lives to plead for his own. I like that. He died in hours. He arose in days. He ever lives to plead for us. And here in Romans chapter 5, Paul repeatedly uses that phrase, much more, to underscore that Christ's present ministry is greater in impact and magnitude than anything else he ever did. And so in verse 9 and verse 10, which we already read, we came across those words, much more, but it's also found in verse 15. Look at verse 15, Romans 5, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, we know that's referring to Adam, death reigned by one, here it is again, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews echoes the same thought, the same truth of Jesus' present intercession. He mentions how Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for us. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I know we're going a little bit deeper than usual on Sunday morning this morning. As I often say, you look like a pretty intelligent bunch. I think you can handle this. I hope you won't let the devil distract you. It's time to get beyond Easter in our thinking and in our living and in our working and in our praying. What should Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension mean to us 2,000 years after the fact? Well, that could take a lot of messages, but we'll try to condense it into one. Very simply, first of all, Christ's death is great. Hebrews 9:22, the latter part of the verse, without the shedding of blood, referring to Christ's shedding of his blood, there is no what, class? Remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness at all. It's appropriate to say that on the day when we're going to observe the Lord's Supper by his grace this evening, and we think about the blood of Christ. Yes, even among professing conservative Protestant circles, there are those who are repulsed by the idea of a bloody sacrifice and about the substitutionary death of the Son of God. We went through a few years ago a movement marked by the emergent church. Nobody's talking about the emergent church anymore. It was the biggest thing since sliced bread for a while. It burned itself out. It devalued the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There's no remission, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope if you do that. We need to make our boast in the cross. Let your only plea for entering heaven one day be, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What was accomplished by that bloody death? Very quickly, it reconciles us to God. There in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Do you realize that in your natural state, you were, or perhaps still are, an enemy of God? Nobody ever advertises a message, come and find out why you're an enemy of God. That's not very popular. I had a next door neighbor in the Grand Cayman. I think Chad may remember this. He was just a little tyke. But when we first started the Calvary Baptist Church there, we were living a little ways from town. And the next door neighbor was a man who owned the local bar. And I tried to witness to him many times. He never came to church. He would let his grandson, David, come to our services. But he would never come. When I witnessed to him and asked him, are you a Christian, Mr. A.J.? He would say, well, I promote Christianity. No, I'm not a Christian, but I promote Christianity. Sadly, he promoted some other things that weren't very good. At his local bar, some men intoxicated got into a car, and there was a fatal accident, and there were more people hurled out into eternity in that one accident than ever had taken place in the history of Grand Cayman. There were some other accidents going on at the same time in the island. They didn't have enough ambulances to go around of all of them. Ironically, it was the same day that Benny Hinn arrived on the island for a crusade. A healing crusade. He didn't bring healing. I promote Christianity, he says. Few people are convinced they're really an enemy of Jesus Christ in their natural state. They don't think they hate him. They're just not religious. And yet the unvarnished testimony in the Bible about sinful man is that we are on a collision course with God Almighty. I've often said it, and I'll say it again. I think one of the reasons we know the Bible is true is that if it was a man-made book, man wouldn't tell on himself like this book does. But the Bible says that for as far as the unsaved man is concerned, God is not in all of his thoughts. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And that's a way diametrically opposite God's. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't say that, oh, once in a while we do, and that, you know, there are people who are naturally good, naturally kind, naturally benevolent, and they help people out. They're philanthropic and so forth. No, the Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're here today and you've never been born again by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, you've never done one thing in your life that pleases God. That's a big pill to swallow, but it's true. The language of every natural man toward the Christ of God is the words that are found in one of the parables Jesus gave. We will not have this man to rule over us. And may I say, though God loves sinners, the feelings are mutual. God is angry with the wicked every day. Those that do not believe on his Son, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, how desperately we need to be reconciled to God. And that's what Jesus' bloody death accomplishes. Once we believe on Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners, God is no longer angry with us. His face is toward us. The offender and the offended have come to terms, though it took a dreadful price. Jesus had to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, reconcile us. I'll remind you, as I've often said, Christ did not die on the cross to make God love us. What Jesus did on the cross is just the evidence, the manifestation of his love. Christ didn't die on the cross to make God love us. No, God set his love upon us in eternity past. He's always loved us. But until Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and I say this reverently, that love could not flow freely. It was, as it were, dammed up by the justice of God. That's the great need for Christ to suffer and to die. As he himself said on the afternoon of his resurrection, as it is recorded in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved, wonderful word there, we'll talk about it in a moment, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And he was rebuking those disciples who didn't expect it. Thus it behooved, and it was necessary. That's a Greek neuter participle. It's very impersonal. The emphasis there is Jesus had to do it. Oh yeah, we emphasize the fact that he could have called 10,000 angels down from the cross. He didn't have to die. But if we were going to be saved, and if he was going to fulfill the will of his Father, he had to die. There was no other way for the enmity to be removed. There still is no other way. But when the Son of God shed his life's blood, he appeased the wrath of God. We sing about that in several of our songs in the hymn book. It's expressed so beautifully. He fully satisfied God's justice so that the impediment has been removed and God can now be just and at one and the same time the justifier of him who believes on Jesus. And so in a very real sense, I hope you're listening to me, we can honestly say if we've been born again that we are saved not only by the mercy of God, but we are saved by the justice of God. If God were to punish his Son and us for the same sins, that would be double jeopardy. We don't do that in America unless it's corruption. God is just. Are you 100% sure you've been reconciled to God? May I just say today, nothing else matters. Nothing else. Don't lean on sentiment. Don't lean on wishful thinking. Don't compare yourself to others. You can always find a bigger sinner than you are. You can always find a bigger sinner than you are. Compare yourself to a holy God and what the Bible says about you. I ask you this morning, if you think you're saved, can you give a Bible reason for believing that God's face is toward you? A holy God and a vile sinner must be reconciled. God must be appeased. And only then can your conscience be quieted. Secondly, it secures forgiveness of sins, the death of Christ. We quoted part of Hebrews 9:22 a little while ago. It states the obvious to any religious Jew, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And you express that, and you understand that means no forgiveness. It was ingrained in the Jewish consciousness that life is so sacred to God that only blood can atone for blood. God's wrath against sin can only be expiated by blood. And that's why over the thousands of years of the history of the Old Testament, millions of innocent lambs and rams and goats and bullocks and turtle doves and pigeons were slain and offered in sacrifice. There was a veritable river of blood that flowed for 2,000 years before Christ came. And that river of blood, all it did was picture the blood of the Lamb of God. And when He shed His blood, He didn't just cover sin. No, as John the Baptist announced His arrival, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who doesn't just cover sin, but takes away the sin of the world." Colossians 1, verse 14, Paul echoes that, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So I'm here to remind you today, and I know many of you know this, and you could share it with others, but I hope we are. Something must be done with our sins. God just doesn't get sentimental in His old age and sweep sin under the rug. Something must be done with our sins. Either they must be forgiven through the blood of the one who suffered the penalty of sin, death in your place, or you will have to pay for them by being forever separated from God. Are you willing to take your chances? Are you willing to play Russian roulette with your soul? What do you think that grandfather, great-grandfather, who was the oldest son in his generation, and when he was in the household in Egypt, the night of the death angel striking, do you think maybe he got a little anxious? Do you think maybe he said to his son, who was a little bit more agile than he, "Move me out to the front door. I want to see the post. I want to see the lintel. I want to make sure the blood is there." But how few men are willing to make sure the blood has been applied to their hearts? The devil just gets them to ignore it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Christ's death is great because Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary. He paid a debt that He did not owe, and it was a debt that we could not pay. Yes, His death is great, but beloved, it gets better, okay? His resurrection is greater. The resurrection of Christ is even greater than His death. That doesn't take away from His death at all. Millions today wear a crucifix around their neck. We have a beautiful cross there. I love it to see it. Appreciate all the work Gary Lloyd did putting it up. But let me remind you that the real symbol of authentic Christianity is not a crucifix. It's an empty tomb. It's an empty tomb. Because God raised him up, it was not possible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death, the one who was the Lord of life. And if you were to show me a picture of Christ on the cross, I would ask you, what is that? And you might answer, it's a picture of my Lord. And I would have to respond, it's not a picture of your Lord the way he is now. It might be a representation of what he once was, but not as he is now. He is enthroned in glory. It's a sad thing when so many religious friends, some of them very punctilious, very strict about the observance of things, sacerdotal, they can only show Christ on a cross or as a baby in the manger, Mary's arms. Again, I emphasize that is not my Lord now. Some of you remember when my dear mother passed away almost 9 years ago. If you were to ask me for a picture of my mother, I wouldn't give you a picture of her lying in the casket. And there were several taken. I would give you a print of Lola Pearl of Radenburg when she was in her characteristically prime of health and sweet expression. I look at her picture that Rachel's put on the wall going up to the bonus room in the attic or the upstairs. And I often marvel, what a beautiful mom I had. Couldn't believe how beautiful she was. Let's remember Jesus the way he is now. Not dead. The resurrection of Christ proves that we are justified. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4 for a moment? Romans chapter 4, if you're in chapter 5, if you've got your fingers still there holding that place, you won't have to turn, but maybe one page back. Referring to Christ, to having been raised from the dead in the previous verse, it says in verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered up to be crucified for our offenses, and he was raised again for our what class? For our justification. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it means to be declared righteous, credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That is so much more. We're talking about the much mores. That's so much more than mere forgiveness. And yet it is necessary. God demands perfect righteousness if we would enter into the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, really what amounts to the text verse, Matthew 5, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, we are justified by his blood. That's said in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5. His death, just as innocent blood had to be shed in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve had to wear coats of skin to cover their shame. So Jesus had to die. It behooved him. It was necessary for him to be obedient unto death, to work out a perfect righteousness that could be credited to the believing sinner. But again, I submit without any apology, without trying to go into detailed explanation, Christ's resurrection is greater than his death. Just as the reappearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement to the congregation waiting in hushed suspense outside is greater than his appearing to God when he sprinkled the blood within the veil of the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. Remember how I've talked about this before. Maybe I need to say a little bit. That was the holiest day of the year, still is, Yom Kippur. Only one man could go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to go with blood. And he took off his festive vestments, all the beautiful attire that is given in detail there in the book of Leviticus. And he put on drab linen garments. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. And he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the only man who could do that. And they had a rope tied around him, because if he didn't come back in a reasonable period of time, they'd have to pull him out. Nobody was going to go in after him. But when he did come out of his own accord, having offered blood for the people as well as for himself, and they knew that their sins were covered for another year, it is said that a great shout would go up. When God the Father raised his Son from the dead, he was affirming, he was authenticating his suffering and death. It was proof positive. It was proof positive that God had accepted Jesus' work on the cross. I'll just say it this way. If Jesus had not risen from the dead on the third day, no one would know with certainty that his work on the cross had any power had been accepted on their behalf. But let me just park here and emphasize some things. It was necessary that Jesus, as our great high priest, should not only suffer for our sins, but that he should pass into heaven to present himself on our behalf before God. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I'm not going to part fellowship with anybody who doesn't agree, but there is a case to be made when you come to the gospel record here of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. There's a case to be made for the belief held by many that Jesus did ascend right after his resurrection to present his meritorious work, his blood on the altar in heaven. You say, what's the evidence for that? Well, I'll just throw it out to you. You do with it what you want to. One of the first people Jesus saw was Mary Magdalene early on resurrection morning, if not the first. And he said to her, touch me not. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father. There are some who think that means don't hold me back, but even if you think that means don't hold me back, the reasoning still is the same. Later that evening, if you read Luke's Gospel chapter 24, Jesus said to the 11 gathered disciples later in the day, handle me. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. I would just submit to you, and again, I won't part fellowship with anybody that doesn't agree, that something happened between those two pronouncements. Something happened. It was only after he ascended and then appeared again to the 11 later that day that he breathed on them and they received the Spirit. And we don't know what to do with that passage either. The Spirit of the glorified Christ, who could now, through them, bear witness to the truth of his own glorious resurrection. Remember, and then you really got to put your thinking cap on now. Let's go even further back. The Bible, I won't have you turn there because I'll give you what the Bible says here. Trust me, okay, I'm not paraphrasing. I'm not leaving it out. In John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and the Bible says that he stands and cries. I mean, he's saying this with a loud voice. And he says in verse 37, as it's recorded, John 7, 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth in me, literally he that believeth into me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of water. What in the world was he talking about? Well, let's read the next verse, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. The word given is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. Let's read it with that. For the Holy Ghost was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It doesn't mean the Holy Ghost had not existed in the Old Testament. But his presence and his work from this point on was so great, it was as if he had never existed before. And it is in the power of the Spirit of the glorified Christ that we can do greater works than even Jesus did. As I've said before, if I didn't see that, read that in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it's true. I wouldn't believe it'd be possible. Well, when was Jesus glorified? I submit to you that it was at Pentecost. It was at the resurrection, not Pentecost. The Spirit of Pentecost was the Spirit of the glorified Christ that came down. You do with that what you want to. But I studied that out for a long time, I believe, with all my heart. His resurrection promises that we will be glorified. In anticipation of his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 19, as they were in the upper room together, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And then to give a living demonstration of this promise, though only Matthew's gospel tells us about it, chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, God resurrected the bodies of many saints in Jerusalem, Old Testament saints, right after he raised up Jesus. I mean, there may have been thousands of them. So there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. This was not some hoax. Beloved, don't wrap your hearts, as it were, in the grave clothes that he left behind. Clothe your hearts in the golden, dazzling apparel in which the risen Christ appeared to many. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 9, "Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more power, dominion over him." It's not that Christ was now smarter and wiser so he could elude death. Oh no, that's not it at all. It is that he was now death-proof. And so Christ's bodily resurrection is the cause, the pledge, and the pattern of the resurrection of every child of God. He is the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, what a blessed hope that is. And if you've lost any loved ones, you cling to that. That's how I could say goodnight to a dad, and then to a wife, and then to a twin brother, and then to a dear mother that I already mentioned, and still go on. Because Jesus lives, and they are in him, I will see them again. As the songwriter said, fair is the morning, bright as the day. Well, it's 10 minutes after, but I got one more point. How many say, "Pastor, go ahead and preach it"? Would you raise your hand? Okay, all right. How many say, "I got to go home, I got to go to the restaurant"? Okay, all right. Thank you. With your permission, I'll preach the last point here. Christ's death is great, Christ's resurrection is greater, but thirdly, Christ's ascension is greatest. And you say, "Why, preacher?" I'll simply answer it this way: because he had to go up in order for the Holy Spirit to come down. And the Spirit that descended at Pentecost was more than what Jesus had in the days of his humiliation. It was the Spirit of the risen, glorified, exalted, and enthroned Christ. You ask, well, why did Jesus leave his own? Why did he ascend to heaven? Well, you know the two answers. I'll give them to you. But the first thing is, he left so that he could prepare heaven for us. As he said in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And that's what he prayed for in John 17, 24. That where he was, his own would be with him to see his glory. Well, he's been gone, if we believe the calculation, the common calculations, he's been gone almost 2,000 years. It must be one spectacular place he's preparing. And it's the bridegroom that prepares the nest for the bride, not the other way around. Someday he's coming back to claim that bride. When the last member has been saved and made up the body of the bride of Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he's going to take us on one eternal honeymoon when Jesus rose from the dead and left that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's interesting that he took the time to fold his grave clothes. Why did he have to do that? What was that needed for? The napkin, the sudarium that was wrapped around his head, was folded and separate from the rest of the grave clothes. Well, I think you know, and I've talked about this before, he's the head. We're the body. For 2,000 years now, we've been separated. Oh, yes, he's with us in the person of his Spirit, but he's not with us in person. We've been separated, but that's not natural. That's not the way it's going to be forever. He had to ascend to prepare a place for his bride so he could come again and receive us unto himself. That's the first reason that he had to ascend. But the second, I'm glad I can close on this note, and I'm almost done, seriously, is because of his ascension that his high priestly work of intercession was inaugurated for us. Why did Paul use those words much more to describe Jesus' present work over his death and resurrection? Go back and read them. Much more. Much more. Two reasons. Thereby we will be saved from wrath. Romans 5, verse 9. Look at it again. Much more than being now justified, after talking about Christ's death for us in verse 8. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, I'll just have to say it. God is a God of wrath, but his anger burns with a steady intensity. It's not a volatile explosiveness. God's wrath is active, it's personal, it is his instinctive reaction to sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abideth on the one who does not believe on Jesus. I didn't say that, God's Word said that. But if you've been saved, and if I've been saved, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Verse 10a, that wrath is appeased. But you know what? We still sin every day. Every day. Either sins of omission or sins of commission or both. Sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. Presumptuous sins, secret faults. We still sin every day. Listen to my question and then I'm done. What keeps us from being rearrested and charged again? Here it is. The work of Christ on our behalf right now. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, even if they sin every day, and they still do? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And listen to the next two words. Yea, rather. Just like Paul said in Romans 5, much more. Now he says, yea, rather, it is Christ that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If you want to shout, go ahead and help yourself. That's something to shout about. Thereby we will be kept saved by the intercession of Christ. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's not his life here on this earth for 33 and a half years. That's his life right now at the right hand of the Father. Listen to me. If a dying Christ could save the thief on the cross, granting forgiveness to him, don't you think a living Christ can keep us saved? That's the reason we can know we're eternally secure. Well, I hope this trio of gospel truths will cause you to rejoice, even as Paul said there in verse 11, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you thank God this week not only for the resurrection, but for the fact that Jesus is right now acting on your behalf and praying for you? We shouldn't just breathe a huge sigh of relief. That's not enough. Let's rejoice in God. The one with whom we've been reconciled. The one who has justified us. Though he is a consuming fire, that fire was consumed on his Son. There's a burned out place at Calvary so that we are not experiencing the wrath of God. So we are delivered from fear. We're no longer God's enemies, we're his sons. His face is toward us. Because we are in Christ, who is evermore before the Father, the object of his favor, the object of his love. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Perfect love casts out fear. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, by your Spirit, would you impact our minds and hearts with these glorious truths, wonderful gospel truths. Maybe we've never quite thought about them in this light. By the death of our Savior, we are forgiven. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. By his resurrection, we are declared righteous. He proved by his appearing again and God raising him up that his work on our behalf on the cross was accepted. By his ascension and his present life at the right hand of the Father, we are kept saved and our prayers are answered. Oh Lord, help us to be able to give a Bible reason for the hope that is within us and to truly joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ and to joyfully proclaim that same Christ to others. We pray in his name. Amen.